Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. Matthew 4, verse 12. And hearing that John had been arrested, he returned to Galilee. And he left Nazareth and settled in Capernaum by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, in order that the word spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people sitting in darkness have seen a great light, and on those sitting in the place and shadow of death, light has dawned. From then Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven draws near." And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, the one called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately, leaving the nets, they followed him. And going on from there, he saw another two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. They immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went through the whole of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every sickness of the people. And the report concerning him spread through the whole of Syria. And they brought to him all those who were sick with various diseases, those suffering pains, and the demon-possessed, and the epileptics, and the paralytics, and he healed them. And large crowds followed him from Galilee, and the Decapolis, and Jerusalem, and Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Matthew's gospel, you might remember, is arranged around alternating blocks of action and teaching, narrative and discourse. And here, as the first great block of action comes to an end, we find the beginnings of the ministry of God's Christ, the Messiah of Israel, the one we're told from the very start will save his people from their sins. And what does he do right at the start? When it's clear the time has come for him to begin his public ministry, what does he do? Well, four things, really. He returns to Galilee. He preaches a message of repentance. He recruits others to join him in the work. And then he begins to push back the darkness. And I want to look at each of these very briefly. And I've asked Jane Tour, would she help us think about one aspect of what's involved in the third of these things when we get to it. First then, the return to Galilee. As we've seen, the signal for the beginning of Jesus' public ministry is passed over very quickly in verse 12. And hearing that John had been arrested, he returned to Galilee. The last time we've heard of Jesus in the first half of this chapter, Jesus was in the wilderness of Judea, where he was tested by the devil. He was away from home. He'd come down to the Jordan. It appears he came to identify with the ministry of John, to be baptized by him. But another kind of identification happened while he was there. Jesus was himself identified by the voice from heaven and the dove that descended upon him as the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. John had been speaking about the one to come. Hurry up, repent. He's almost here. And then he'd come. And he was led by the Spirit into the deserted places in order to be tested by the devil. And on the other side of those events, pulsating as they were with supernatural presence and power, the voice from heaven, the dove descending, the devil testing him, two very ordinary things happened. John was arrested and Jesus returned to Galilee. It wasn't a tactical retreat on Jesus' part, something altogether different. It was the beginning of what God had promised long before. For you see, the prophet Isaiah in the 8th century had spoken of something remarkable that would happen in this very region, in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali in Galilee. About the time he wrote, we read in 2 Kings 15, the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser III had ravaged the region. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Eon, Abel Beth Maka, Genoa, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried the people captive to Assyria. This part of Israel was plundered and pillaged and plunged into darkness. Its people were taken away. It would, from that time forward, be a place where pagan culture and a Jewish remnant mixed and mingled. Hardly a promising place. Hardly a centre of Jewish life. A place characterised by compromise and unbelief. Darkness and the shadow of death hung over Galilee. And in the midst of that happening, Isaiah had prophesied of a great reversal that was to come. In the former time, he proclaimed, the Lord brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. In this very region, you see, the very region that had been plunged into darkness by the invader, the land that had never recovered, really, there light would shine. There he would come. There God's own zeal would be on display. And it happened. It really happened as Jesus left the desert and travelled back to Galilee to begin his public ministry there. Jesus deliberately evoked this image of Isaiah's. Light would shine in the land under death's shadow. The big thing for which they'd all been waiting, even John, was happening at last. After John had been arrested, when he returned to Galilee, something new and exciting at last, after all this time. So what was it he came to Galilee to do? Well, first and foremost, he came to preach. And the message that Jesus takes to the world, starting in Galilee, is identical to the message that was proclaimed by John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. There are indeed a very great number of differences between the ministry of the forerunner and the ministry of the Christ. But the central message is not one of them. It is precisely word for word the same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven draws near. Now, I know I've said this many times, but it's remarkable to me how prominent the idea of repentance was in the preaching of Jesus and how absent it is from our own. The unpopular message that you must not continue as you have been. You cannot just polish things up around the edges and keep going in the same direction with the same preoccupations and the same values and the same commitments. Stop and turn around. Turn from sin and turn to God. And the motivation is simple. The kingdom of heaven draws near, and you do not want to face the king pleading the beauty of your culture instead of the wonder of his grace. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven draws near. Each one of us in this room had to come to that point. And that is what we call on others in our world to do. That was Jesus' message. That was John's message. in time, that would be the message of Paul and Peter and each of the apostles. What madness, do you think? What blindness? What lingering darkness has convinced many in our time and even in our pulpits that this message does not need to be heard? He returned to Galilee to fulfill the words of Isaiah the prophet. He preached repentance because the kingdom of heaven draws near. And the third thing Jesus did right here at the very beginning of his public ministry was to recruit others to join him in this mission. The great deliverer, promised by the prophets and foreshadowed by John the Baptist, he is the deliverer, he's the one with the mission to save his people from his sins. Why does he give such a priority to recruiting these men? It's more than likely that he'd met them before. It's more than likely that he walked by the sea that day to come across them and to make this call upon them. And friends, make no mistake about it, the call he made upon them was deeply disruptive. It was a decisive break with business as usual. Simon and Andrew left their nets and followed him. James and John left the nets, the boat, and their father to follow him. It cost them. It cost each of them to follow Jesus. Whatever security they might have felt they had was given away. But something astonishing was happening in Galilee, and they couldn't do anything else. They were called, at least Simon and Andrew were, though I think it's hard not to believe that James and John received the same call, to leave fishing for fish and to join Jesus in fishing for men. You see, there would be a mission as well as a master. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. But unlike the fishers of men in Jeremiah 16, they would be saving people from judgment. But again, why was it important to gather these men? In the end, the answer is because the task is immense and the mission field is huge. Later in this gospel, Jesus would call on his disciples to pray the Lord of the harvest to raise up laborers for his harvest. There are more to gather than any one man can gather. And right from the start, modeled on the ministry of Jesus and then later his apostles, Christian ministry has included recruiting others to join you in the task. Recruiting people for ministry is actually part of the ministry. Fishing for men is not a solo endeavor. It wasn't even that for the Lord Jesus himself. Sure, he alone is the savior of the world, and the central events in God's astonishing plan to save us are those in which he was most alone, on the cross and rising from the tomb. Our faith is in him and in him alone. But as he set out to preach the gospel of the kingdom, as it's called in verse 23, he chose others to go with him. And he trained them, and in due time he would send them out. Wherever you will be in ministry, in a church, on a campus, in a school, on the mission field, who will you be seeking to call out, disrupting their lives as your life has been disrupted, in order to be involved in the most important work of all, becoming fishers of men? Ultimately, it'll be Jesus who'll be calling them. Only he can call them to the task, lay it on their heart, draw them into the work. But the instrument he uses may well be you. But to keep that mindset and to avoid the solo approach to ministry and to follow this pattern Jesus himself set, as Paul did, as he called on Timothy to do in due course, you have to abandon self-reliance and be willing to trust other people. And I've asked Jane, would she spend some time talking to us about recruiting?
Thanks, Mark. So when you hear people's stories as to why they're serving in a particular ministry, it's often because someone has asked them. That's true whether the ministry is them teaching Sunday school or whether it's in a full-time capacity. Someone asked me to teach Sunday school. Someone asked me to do Howie's. You know, someone asked me to go to an MTS conference. It's also true that often when you ask someone why they aren't serving in a particular ministry, they say, well, no one ever asked me. And for many people, if no one asks them to serve in a particular ministry, they can assume, firstly, that maybe they don't have the gifts for it, or secondly, they thought the leadership had decided that they don't have the gifts, or thirdly, there is no need for more leaders. So for many people, if no one asks them to serve in a particular ministry or pursue vocational ministry, they just won't pursue it. But the other side of the coin is that too often, too many of us, as ministry leaders, don't ask people to serve in different ministries. We might not ask them because, firstly, we assume that they'll say no, you know, that they're too busy or they're not interested. Otherwise, you know, they would have already made plans to pursue this type of ministry. You know, after all, they seem so confident. Or secondly, we've forgotten the urgency of making disciples. Or thirdly, we've forgotten the great privilege of being involved in God's work of reconciliation. And so we don't speak naturally to others about it and about them being involved in it. Or fourthly, we don't plan to ask people. We're all Christian leaders, and for too many of us, we don't have it down as one of the things that we aim to do, to regularly think through the people in our care, under our care, and ask, you know, who could be serving in various ministries and potentially who could be serving in vocational ministry. So what are three simple ways to help us remember to ask men and women to be involved in ministry? Firstly, thankfulness. Thankfulness. Thankfulness to God and also thankfulness to our Christian brothers and sisters. Having an attitude of thankfulness to God for those around us at church, our ministry situation. This will help us recognise that God has given us these people. We don't know how long we have these people for, but he's given us these people at our church and he's gifted these people so that they can serve the church. Each Christian that walks through your church door, they've come because of the sovereignty and goodness of God. Having an attitude of thankfulness to God will help us to be expectant. Expectant to see how these men and women have been gifted by God. We will look out for their gifts, you know, chat to them about them, hear from them different ways that they've served in the past and how they would like to serve both now and in the future. Being thankful to God for people's gifts also helps us not be jealous about their gifts, rather to thank God for them. Having an attitude of thankfulness to others also means our relationship with them will be stronger. And this leads then to our second point, trust. Trust. If we're going to ask people to be involved in ministry, then trusting people is essential. And we're more likely to trust them if we're looking at them from God's perspective rather than merely from a human perspective. Looking at someone from God's perspective will notice and focus on things that matter. And we won't care too much for things that, you know, really don't matter. You know, differences in personality, different clothing. We'll trust that God is at work in them, that he has gifted them, that he has, you know, good plans for their life. And we'll help that person work out what their gifts and plans are. If we trust people, we'll more likely delegate. And so we'll let them do ministries. We won't be such control freaks, thinking that maybe we could do so much better. We won't be silos, as Mark was saying. Rather, we'll be partnering with others in ministry, co-workers in Christ. If we trust them, we'll more likely give thanks for their gifts and want to, thirdly, train them in ministry. So our third point is train. You may prefer the term mentor or coach, whatever term you prefer. We need to remember that we're men and women who are kingdom people. We're ultimately defined by the fact that we're in Christ. We're no longer men and women who are out of Christ. We are in Christ, and therefore we're kingdom of God people. We're heading to the new creation, and so we want to take people with us. As Mark said, the mission field is huge. We need to ask our Christian brothers and sisters to consider serving in different ministries, and for some, in vocational ministry, to tell them that we think that they have the gifts for it. Maybe they aren't sure they have the gifts, but we commit to getting alongside them and training them. Years ago, I led a youth group at my church for a year, and I absolutely hated it. Maybe that's familiar for some of you. At the end of the year, the guy responsible for overseeing the youth group asked me to lead again, and I said, no way. He chatted to me about it, and reluctantly, I ended up saying yes. Now, I ended up absolutely loving leading youth group that year and then continued to lead for several years after that. I just needed more time to get used to that particular ministry, to get used to youth ministry. Now, where someone is, for example, in January is not always the same place that they are in December. And someone is much more likely to be better at the ministry if we're actually training them or others are training them. I have a niece and two nephews that live with me. They've been asked to serve in various ministries at their different churches and on their different campuses, you know, one-to-one, small group, music ministry and children's ministry. And it's interesting to hear of the training that some of them have received for some of these ministries and no training that others have received for other ministry. But actually, they desperately want help, and so many people in our ministry situations need help with being trained in various ministries, no matter what age they are, no matter how long that they've been a Christian. One of the sayings I have had about my own ministry and the different ministries I've been involved in over the years is, do myself out of a job. Do myself out of a job. And that means I try to be conscious of who is there around me that God has given me that who can do this ministry. Who can I be training or encouraged to receive training? People often aren't involved in ministry because they haven't been asked. They haven't been asked by leaders of their church, their campus ministry. They haven't been asked by men like you and women like you and me. Let us be encouraged to be thankful to God and to ask people to serve in ministry, since he has gifted every Christian to serve the church and to reach the lost. Let us trust others to be involved in ministry and so partner with them. And let us train others in ministry and do ourselves out of a job.
Friends, I'll leave you to draw the rather obvious link, it seems to me, and open week next week as an opportunity to do just those things. But Jesus returned to Galilee. He preached repentance for the kingdom of God draws near. He gathered others to share in this mission for fishing for men. And finally, he began to push back the darkness. It would be easy to pass over too quickly the extraordinary verses at the end of Matthew 4. And that'd be a mistake. It would be a mistake, first of all, because they are the immediate context for the Sermon on the Mount, the first great block of Jesus' teaching that commences in chapter 5, which we might get to in a couple of weeks' time. But it would also be a mistake because you'd miss out on seeing the magnitude of what was happening in Galilee in those weeks and months. Verse 12 had spoken of Galilee, the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, the region that had been devastated by the Assyrians and had lived in the shadow of darkness and death, spiritual darkness and death, ever since. And it's that same territory, that same region, that forms the core of what's described in verse 25. And large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. Something extraordinary was happening in those weeks and months. A new significance was being given to this once despised territory, this land under judgment. The light was shining, and darkness and death were being dispelled. Of course, that's why teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom is joined here with healing every disease and every sickness in the people. The rule of darkness and death was being overcome. The kingdom of heaven had drawn near in the person of its king. And in his presence, as he stands there in the land under the shadow of death, the rod of the oppressor, as Isaiah 9 puts it, was being broken. The call to repentance because the kingdom has drawn near was the same in the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus. But something new was here as Jesus went around the whole of Galilee. The extent of his kingly power was seen when all those who were sick with various diseases, those suffering pains and the demon-possessed and the epileptics and the paralytics were brought to him, and he healed them. The menacing darkness, these anticipations of death, were pushed back as the light dawned. No wonder reports about him spread throughout the whole of Syria. No wonder great crowds from all over followed him. So it might have seemed so insignificant, really, on first glance, when Herod's soldiers marched out to the Jordan and arrested John the Baptist. But it was the signal for something big that hasn't stopped changing the world yet. And as we wonder at what Jesus' ministry was like from the very beginning, I want to urge you not to forget the two R's of Matthew 4. Repent and recruit. The moment he heard that John had been arrested, Jesus returned to Galilee. He preached a message of repentance. He recruited others to join him in the mission. And he began to push back the darkness. And we're part of that.